standing, if you would, just for a moment as we read the text together. So if you have a Bible, we'll be in the book of Mark, chapter 1. We started a series on Mark several weeks ago. If you are new, we just want to welcome you. If you're a guest, we're glad you're here. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. And if you would, on your row, there should be a connect card there, a red connect card. If you could just get that and fill that out, let us know who you are so that this week we can follow up with you and hopefully get to know you and get you involved in the life of the church and what Jesus is doing in and through Redemption Hill. We're just blown away. Jesus is amazing. I feel that way every time I walk up on the stage after hearing everybody sing. I'm just like, oh my gosh, like Jesus is planting a church and it's amazing. And so we want you to be a part of it. If you're a guest, fill that card out. Let us follow up with you this week. Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 today, and after I read, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. That's what the Holy Spirit says through Mark. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we love you. Spirit, would you guide our time to the glory of Jesus? We pray these things in your name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So 20 years ago and a day was September 11th of 2001. Massively tragic, horrific day that most of us in the room, I think to some capacity, can remember pretty vividly. I remember where I was. I was in eighth grade. My football game got canceled, and I was really frustrated about that. I was like, we're in Texas. I didn't even know what the World Trade Center was. Don't even think I knew what the Pentagon was. And then I went home that day, and we turned on the news, and you see the horror happening in front of your eyes. And last night, Sydney was sharing the story with me about a man named Todd Beamer. Todd Beamer was a passenger on Flight 93, which was the fourth flight headed toward Washington, D.C., that several of the men in that flight actually decided that they were going to attack the hijackers and take over the plane to prevent a fourth horrific tragedy from happening. And so Todd Beamer calls 911 dispatch and speaks to a woman named Lisa Jefferson. The whole transcript is written online if you want to go read it. It's heroic and amazing and heartbreaking and all of those things. There were two specific things, really three things about the conversation as Sydney was reading it to me last night that really stuck out to me. And two of them were prayers that Todd asked Lisa over the phone to pray with him. So one was Psalm 23. He said, would you just pray with me? Psalm 23. And so they begin to read out Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. To talk about the shepherding love of God being with his people in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. It's a fitting psalm. And then the second thing that he had asked Lisa to pray with him was out of Matthew chapter 5 is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then after they finished praying the prayer, he said the now famous line, let's roll. And when he said, let's roll, they attacked the hijackers, they turned the plane around, and they crashed into Pennsylvania, and all 40 passengers died. Horrific moment, but one that really captured my imagination as I think about this passage in Mark chapter 1, which is really all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know that you and I have a more, in terms of like a global scale, there are all sorts of things that you and I can look at on the news. We can look at September 11th and say this, and we can look at the news today, and we can say that though there are countless beauties in the world for us to enjoy, relationships, laughter, food, children, all of these things are given by God as good gifts of his grace for his people to enjoy to his glory. But it's really not difficult for you and I to look out and to see the immense brokenness in the world as well. That we're praying for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, And we're aware of the fact that in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come to some extent, but the kingdom of God has yet to come in its fullness, as it reads in Revelation 21 in the return of Jesus. And so you and I exist and live as followers of Jesus in what some theologians call the already and the not yet. Already has Jesus come and began to usher in the kingdom of God, but not yet has he come back to fully rule and reign as king over his creation and the new heavens and new earth forever, in which suffering will cease. And so when we look at this passage, that's really going to be our primary theme today, is we're talking about the king and his kingdom. The king and his kingdom. So I want to start by asking you guys a question. What is it that makes you most angry? Most distressed, most anxious, most afraid? What are the things in your day that when you feel deprived of make you feel the most devastated? See, all of us in the room live for one of two kingdoms. So if you are a non-Christian, the Bible says that you live and exist in the kingdom of darkness. If you are a Christian, you've been delivered out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus, but you still have this thing called sin. So when Paul talks in Romans chapter 7 and he says, I don't do the things I want to do, I do the very things I hate, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? It's almost like you see within Paul this war of two kingdoms. And so when we think about these questions, what makes us most angry, most distressed, most anxious, most afraid? What in our day, when we are deprived of it, makes us feel most devastated? These are questions that lead us to conclude the type of kingdom that you and I find ourselves living in and for. Do we desire control? I had a moment with my son, Haddon, a couple of weeks ago. This is not a braggadocious statement about my parenting. This is just the grace of God working through my broken parenting. When Haddon said, Dad, I think I worship control. And I was like, what? Like, I just wanted to leave the room before I said anything to mess up that moment. And so it was just this profound moment of recognizing that worship, living for a kingdom, goes far beyond and far deeper than what you and I do. Like, these are like heart-level things, right? So listen to this quote from Paul Tripp. He says, I would ask you again to be humbly honest with yourself as you are reading. If I sat with you and I listened to a recording of the last month of your words, whose kingdom, what kingdom, would I conclude those words are spoken to serve? Would it be the kingdom of self with its self-focused demandingness, expectancy, and entitlement? Would I hear a person who is quick to criticize, quick to judge, quick to slam, and quick to condemn because people are always violating the laws of your kingdom? Is the greatest moral offense in your life an offense that someone makes against the laws of your kingdom? When this happens, do you use words as a punishment or a weapon? Do you use words to rein this person back into loyal service of the purposes of the kingdom of one? Or would I hear you using words of love, honesty, encouragement, and service because your heart is taken up with the big sky purposes of the kingdom of God? The entire law is summarized by a single command. If you had written that, what would you have written next? I probably would have written, love God above all else. But that is clearly not what Paul writes. He writes, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is that an adequate summary of all that God calls me to? Oh, it is important to get this truth. It is only when I love God above all else that I will ever love my neighbor as myself. And it is only when God is in the rightful place in my life that I will treat you with the love that I've received from him. Brothers and sisters, hear this. You don't fix language problems, you don't fix communication problems, and you don't fix word problems horizontally first. You fix them first vertically. Paul Tripp's talking about two kingdoms, the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. And here's the good news that you and I have to rest in and rejoice today, that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you and I, if we are in him by faith, have actually been freed from ourself. We've actually been freed from the kingdom of self that's navel-gazing and introspective, all about what I do and don't do and how good or how bad I am, and life is all about people serving my purposes and my laws and my kingdom. We've been freed from that kingdom, which is fleeting when you and I go, into an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that Jesus describes to the thief on the cross as paradise. No sin, no suffering, no death, no tears, no sorrow, no darkness, no need for the sun, because the glory of God will radiate from the face of the Son of God forever. We've been delivered into this kingdom, the big sky kingdom of God. There's no greater hope, I think, that you and I have for joy and happiness in this life than to grow in this self-forgetfulness that God provides by focusing on his kingdom and not ours. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we're going to kind of take this verse by verse. If you are a guest, this is typically what will be our primary diet of teaching at Redemption Hill Church, going through books of the Bible, verse by verse in the Bible, because we believe that the Bible has way better things to say than any preacher or pastor. And so, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested... So a more literal translation of that verse 14 would be after John was delivered up. Mark uses this again later in the gospel when he says that Jesus was delivered up. And so the same way that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is delivered up to be crucified by sinful men is the same way that John the Baptist is now being delivered up. And so we've talked about this over the last few weeks, but it's this idea that you and I can't live under the misconception that the Christian life is void of suffering. That if you're more righteous, if you're following Jesus, if you're not going to be more or less righteous because your righteousness is in Jesus. That's not what I meant. But if you are pursuing the Lord and you're in your Bible and you're praying and fasting and giving and serving and all of these things that we know we ought to be doing as the body of Christ, even if you're doing these things, it doesn't mean that suffering won't come to you. Like, the Bible promises that you will suffer. Suffering is not something that we're called to seek after. It's certainly not something that makes you more or less justified or right before God. Only Jesus does that. And so if we're in seasons of pleasantness and happiness, we ought to rejoice in the grace of God in that. Some of us feel like when we're in those seasons, like we ought to look for suffering because that's where the Lord wants us to be. And that's not true either. But an equal error is to think and to assume that because we're doing these things, the Christian life is linear, like A plus B equals C. So if I do this and do this, and this will happen. And it's just not true. And so we see John the Baptist, whom Jesus said, there are no men on earth more righteous than John the Baptist. We see John the Baptist, I must become less, Jesus must become more, like the epitome of humility and self-forgetfulness. He's delivered up. And what happens to John the Baptist? His head is cut off and put on a platter. So this is the reality that we see all throughout the Bible, that in the Christian life, as we're following Jesus, Tim Keller says that when we're not Christians, we have one enemy, but that enemy is full of love, and it's God. When you are a Christian, when God does save us, we now have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, and all three of them hate you. And so this is the reality of the Christian life, that John was arrested, he was delivered up, and then it says this, Jesus came. And I circled that, and I would encourage you to do the same and just to meditate on that this week. Jesus came. Like, what a sweet reality that the Son of God came to save sinners like you and I. Jesus came into Galilee. So Galilee is significant because it was an obscure place. The time that we see Jesus... the most time Jesus spends in a city is Jerusalem, and it's the place of his crucifixion and death. Most of Jesus' ministry is done in obscurity, in Galilee. Jesus could have gone anywhere. He could have gone to Jerusalem. He could have gone to Rome. He could have stood on... I mean, Satan tempted him with that, didn't he, a few verses before? When Satan had him go up to the top of the temple and to look out, and he said, all of these kingdoms I'll give to you if you'll simply bow down and worship me, right? Glory without the cross is what Satan promised Jesus. But it says that Jesus goes into Galilee, obscurity. Nobody knew anything about Galilee. It was like Podunk Town. But that's where Jesus does his ministry. Direct application for some of the guys in the room that feel called to ministry. Like God, I heard a pastor say this, and it's true. Like God probably will call you to obscurity because he doesn't need you. And so you'll serve in a small place, a less known, less common place, and it'll be glorious. And it'll be after the example of Jesus. He went into Galilee, and he went proclaiming the gospel of God. Jesus went proclaiming the gospel of God. A really significant word in this verse is the word of. Okay, the word of connotates this idea of belonging. The gospel belongs to God, and the gospel is God. God himself is the good news of the gospel. And so for those of you in the room, maybe like I did not grow up in the church, but I was familiar with kind of Southern Baptist types of preaching that not all of it does this at all. We're Southern Baptist Church, by the way. Not all of it does this, but sometimes there can be this communication of the gospel as if Jesus is kind of a byproduct to get you to something better. Accept Jesus and you'll get these things. Accept Jesus and you'll get forgiveness, or you'll get heaven, or you'll whatever the case is. And the things that Jesus provides, we can't downplay those things. Like heaven is wonderfully significant, right? Which we're going to talk about in just a moment. The benefits of salvation are wonderfully significant, but they're all subordinate to the primacy of God being our ultimate prize in the gospel. Like Jesus actually lived the life that you could not, died on the cross for all of your sin, rose victorious on day 3, conquering your sin and conquering Satan and death forever, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the greatest gift he gives you and I is himself. And so in the book of Psalms, it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. And you think about all the things in our life that bring us joy. So many things bring us joy. Joy is a wonderful gift of God. And all of those things find their source in God, the creator of them. He's the originator of happiness and pleasure and joy and satisfaction. And so in the gospel, what more could you and I want than to say, we now have the greatest treasure that our hearts were made for and long for, and it's him. The gospel belongs to God, and the gospel is God. Jesus is the good news of the gospel, and he comes to deliver us from the kingdom of self into his kingdom, that we might have him and might have him eternally. So the question then, what is the kingdom of God? He says he came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So I want to look at a lot of different passages of the Bible and essentially kind of break this question down into three parts. This is from an essay that I read by a guy named Christopher Morgan called The Kingdom of God, which is really helpful. If you want a more like thorough understanding of this, go read that essay. Really helpful. Christopher Morgan, The Kingdom of God. But Christopher Morgan defines the kingdom of God like this. He says, the kingdom of God is the rule of God over his people in his creation, established through his Messiah in the new covenant, which is now present in the world, though it is awaiting its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. I'll read it one more time. The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his people in his creation, established through his Messiah in the new covenant, which is now present in the world, though it is awaiting its fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. And he breaks down the kingdom of God in three specific ways: the kingdom of God in the past, the kingdom of God in the present, and the kingdom of God in the future. Okay, so let's look at the kingdom of God in the past. Kingdom of God in the past, as is communicated in the Old Testament, is communicated in two different ways. You have God's universal kingdom, which is his universal rule over all things. Abraham Kuyper, famous Reformed theologian, says these words, and I love them. There isn't one square inch in all of creation in which Jesus Christ doesn't declare mine. Not one square inch of all of human existence. Not just human existence, of all of the cosmos. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the pale blue dot, right? 1 billion trillion made-up number stars in the observable universe, and there isn't one square inch of all of it that Jesus Christ doesn't declare mine. He owns it all. He's sovereign over it all. This is who Jesus is. And so you have his universal kingdom. In Psalm 103, 17 through 19, the psalmist says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. So you have this, the universal kingdom of God. The second, in ultimately saying this, Satan does not rule the world, Jesus rules the world. Okay? And then you have the unique kingdom, as mentioned in the Old Testament. So God's unique kingdom primarily in and through his people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. Okay, so Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, the Lord says, for all of the earth is mine, same idea, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So you have God's universal kingdom over all of creation, and then you have God's unique kingdom over his people, Israel. And what do we know about the story? We know that as the story unfolds, God's called and chosen people, the Israelites, failed to do what God called them to do. And out of the nation of Israel comes the Messiah, Jesus, who's going to advance God's kingdom all throughout the nations. And so the second is you get the kingdom of God in the present. That's the kingdom of God in the past, universal, unique, and then you get the kingdom of God in the present. The kingdom of God in the present is this reality that Jesus talks about in our text where he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So when Jesus comes bringing and bearing and representing the kingdom of God. Okay, so I remember reading this in a place, and I tried to find it this week, and I couldn't. This idea that when you and I look out at the world today, what we see is not ultimate reality, the way that it was intended to be. I'm not saying things are fake, like to get weirdly philosophical, but what we see in the present form of the world is not ultimate reality in the way that things were created to be. And so when we think about miracles, we think about Jesus walking the earth, walking on water, calming the storm, raising the sick back to life, healing fevers, doing all of these amazing things. We call them miracles and extraordinary, but that's really the most ordinary thing we could ever see. What Jesus is doing is showing us what real life is. That's not extraordinary. This is extraordinary. Cancer is extraordinary. What's going on in Afghanistan is extraordinary. What happened at 9/11 is extraordinary. This is the brokenness of a creation that was not intended to be this way. What Jesus does when he comes is he says, this is what life is. No more death. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more storms. Jesus brings in the kingdom of God, giving us glimpse after glimpse after glimpse of what will happen in the new heavens and new earth. It's amazing. And so we see the miracles of Jesus. Let's read those and meditate on those through that lens. Oh my gosh, one day we'll inherit a world in which this will be the norm. Cancer will be unthinkable. Depression won't exist. Anxiety won't exist. It's going to be wonderful. And so we're talking about the kingdom of God in the present in the person of Jesus. Jesus, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, and I'm just going to kind of highlight a few verses here. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension to heaven means that he now at this moment, is above all rule and authority, Ephesians 1:20. So Jesus has ascended to heaven, and he's now above all rule and all authority. We don't have to be afraid of demons because Jesus has authority over them. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus sends his Spirit. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to fall at Pentecost at the preaching of Peter, and the kingdom of God advances to thousands. Thousands of people repent and believe in the gospel and are baptized. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 50, Jesus preaches about parables of the kingdom, saying this is what the kingdom of God is like. Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus teaches ethics on the kingdom through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount consists of kingdom ethics. This is what the kingdom is like, and it's typically backwards from the way that you and I think life works best. You just read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the strong. It's not what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who always have it together and laugh all the time. Nope. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Kingdom ethics. So he teaches on the kingdom. And then Jesus' miracles, as we talked about a few minutes ago, usher in the kingdom of God and display what the kingdom of God is like. And so in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, says Jesus says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Kingdom of God has come upon you through the person and work of Jesus. And so you and I live in this tension. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. Jesus has already come 2,000 years ago, ushering in the kingdom, showing us what the kingdom of God is like, but we still suffer, we still sin, we still struggle, we still doubt, we still have bad days, we still lose children, we still experience divorce, we still go through all of these things because we live in this tension of what has yet to be fully realized in the return of Jesus. And so the last thing is the kingdom of God in the future. Kingdom of God in the future. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." He will sit on his glorious throne. This is what Jesus is. This is how things will end. Jesus on his glorious throne. Revelation 11, 15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And then Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" There's a significance in the word "behold." We've talked about this. The Christian life is not primarily about things you ought to do. It's about beholding. Beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians says, as a result of the beholding by the power of the Holy Spirit comes transformation. You and I begin slowly by God's grace to become the men and women as followers of Jesus that we desire to be, not by trying to do those things primarily, but by beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Last one, Revelation 21, 22 through 26. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." The glory and honor of the nations will come into the presence of God and the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, where there will be no need for sun, no need for moon, no need for light at all in the created order outside of the light of the face of Jesus himself. It can be amazing. Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book Heaven, talks about how we don't long for heaven because we don't know anything about it. Our idea of heaven, our concept of heaven, is ethereal and it's mystical and it's spiritual, and we can't relate to that because we're physical. And so either our physicality is bad and really all God cares about is spirituality, or our physicality is good and God's not going to obliterate it when he comes back with the new heavens and new earth. And that's what the Bible teaches. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what we know about man and what we believe about man has to not start with Genesis 3, but Genesis 1 and 2. It was very good. Our physicality is very good. Our taste, our smell, our touch, our sight, our hearing, these are good. These are good gifts of God's grace. God won't obliterate them when he ushers in the new heavens and new earth. They'll just be intensified. If you think you taste good things now, they pale in comparison to what you'll taste in heaven. And on it goes with our senses. C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up, come further in. Isn't that wonderful? Come further up, come further in into the life that you and I will inherit, which is how we're going to end in the call to Jesus to respond. How does Jesus tell us to respond to this? Proclaiming the gospel of God. That word proclaiming, by the way, is a present active verb saying that Jesus was doing it over and over and over again. Like, this is why Jesus came. He came proclaiming the gospel of God over and over and over. This is the job of the pastor preacher, by the way. Like, I have the privilege to share the same thing with you every single week. It's the gospel of God. The kingdom is at hand. What do we do? Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. It is insanity that within the church, we have left behind the doctrine of repentance. As if it's this one thing that we do in the form of a prayer to get in. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. Okay? You can't have true belief without repentance. And you can't have true repentance without belief. They're two sides of the same coin, but I want to end by talking about each one briefly. So if you're a non-Christian in the room, repentance is the way into the kingdom of God. You can work as hard as you can possibly think to work to try to get to the kingdom of God, and you won't without repentance. Repentance is what the Lord calls for. Psalm 51, David says that he doesn't delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, works, but a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. We bring our brokenness before the Lord. We acknowledge our sinfulness before the Lord. We acknowledge his holiness. We turn from being the king to our little fleeting kingdom, and we turn toward Jesus, who's the king of a better kingdom. That's repentance. And if you're a non-Christian, it's the way into the kingdom. But if you are a Christian, repentance is not something that we do at one moment in time. Repentance is our way of life. And so Martin Luther said that all of the Christian life is one of repentance. It ought to be marked by repentance. And so Jesus says, for the first thing, in light of the gospel of God, the life, death, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the forgiveness of sin to sinners through trusting in Jesus, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, the past, present, future reality of the kingdom, it's here, it's at hand, the time has come, the time is fulfilled, so repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is joy because it leads us back to the one who is himself joy. It's joy. Repentance is not begrudging. It's not, it's brokenness, but it's not despair. It's not scary. It's joy because it leads us away from lesser joys into the greater joy, Jesus. And so he's calling us to repent. And then the second thing that he calls us to do is to believe. Repent and believe. Believing is trusting. Believing is trusting. So I had a conversation with Kanan, Pastor Kanan Parker one time, who's pastor at Pillar, sister church of ours. He is also an elder currently at Redemption Hill. Amazing man. Love that man. And I had a conversation with him in his living room a long time ago, long before Sydney and I planted, and was just sharing with him some of our struggles. I was walking through a really dark time of doubting the love of God for me. Like, not only, like, me telling him this, like, Kanan, not only am I doubting my calling, like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. So I need you to help me walk through these things. And so Kanan walks with me through all of these different passages of the New Testament, not just passages on how to do it, but the assurances for those who are in Christ. So not just, this is what you need to do, which is what we typically do. Well, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? And we're like, I don't know. I think I have been baptized 16 times. Like, I don't know, maybe I need to do that again. I don't know. And Kanan was saying, I think what you need to do is just trust in the promise. Like, salvation has already been applied to you. It's already been applied to you. You're in. You're a Christian. You're a Christian not because of your repentance, not because of your faith. You're a Christian because of the finished work of Jesus. Because what he did on the cross is powerful enough to graft you in, despite your bad repentance and belief. And so the invitation then is to trust. God is who he said he is. He really did what he said he would do. He really will do what he said he would do. It's simply to trust. I want to read two more passages to you. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 talks about the kingdom that has already been given to you. Here's my encouragement to you this morning as we respond. Trust this. What I'm about to read to you is true. It's true. You've already been delivered into this kingdom. You don't have to do anything else to be more into the kingdom than you already are because of the finished work of Jesus. And so Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg with no further messages to be spoken to them." He goes on, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The blood of Jesus is powerful. And he goes on and he says, "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The invitation for us today in Matthew chapter 6, and it's interesting that Jesus does this, but in the chapter that talks about anxiety, when he says, "Don't be anxious, look at the birds of the air, look at the flowers of the field, does not God care for you more than these things?" And then he says this, "Therefore, set your mind, seek first," what? "The kingdom of God." This unshakable kingdom that's already been purchased for us, already been given to us, already been promised by us, that will inevitably come. The kingdom of God is coming. And for all those who are in Christ, who have trusted in Christ, this is our kingdom. This is our home. The day, the place in which every day will be better than the one before. We're invited to go further up and further in anticipation of this kingdom that's coming. And what the Lord is calling us to do is to repent and to believe, to trust. He is who he said he was. He provided what he said he would provide. And the same thing that he tells the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," is the same promise that you and I have. We'll be with him in paradise. And so as we think on these things, let's go ahead and close our eyes, and I'll lead us through a time of response, and then we'll continue to worship. Here's our response time. And I would just encourage you, if you would, to hold out your hands as I read these words over you. Holy Spirit, help us believe these words today. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. And so, Holy Spirit, would you help us now to seek first the kingdom of God that you, God, have so graciously already given us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We worship you. We praise you. Would you open our hearts now to think on the kingdom of God? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.